to the book of Hebrews again. Go right back to chapter 10. And I want to pull out that 12th verse, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, that's why we teach against the unbiblical doctrine of the mass. The mass. That is an offering for sin. That through an incantation that only the priest can recite, he, by his power, calls down Christ from heaven into a piece of bread. And by receiving that piece of bread, you receive Christ. And you receive that offering of sin again. Okay, that is in complete opposition to Scripture. One sacrifice for sin forever. That's all that's needed. That's why if you make anything more of that bread than a picture, if you try to make a piece of bread and a little glass of wine, if you try to make that into grace, that you contact grace, or that anything spiritual happens as a result of that, then you have exchanged a spiritual reality for a physical picture. And you've made the physical picture spiritual reality. That's the problem. Now, the problem is not Catholic people. The problem is not Protestant people. The problem is false teaching. Keep the distinction clear. One offering, one sacrifice for sins forever, for all of eternity. Eating the bread is not eating the sacrifice of sin. Being saved, receiving Christ as your Savior, is receiving the one sacrifice for sin forever, and you are eternally forgiven, eternally saved from any judgment and any penalty that sin carries. Because Jesus took that sin. Stay with Scripture. Don't allow human philosophy to complicate what he has made simple. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, in Acts chapter 7, he stood up. After Stephen was rocked to sleep, Jesus stood up and received him into heaven. And then he sat back down. When he sat down on the right hand, that means that the work is forever finished. You don't sit down on the job. You only sit down when the job's finished. And the job has been completely finished. All that's required now is for the Holy Spirit to apply the finished work that Jesus Christ did on the cross to an individual who comes in repentance to him, asking that to take place. And back in chapter 9, verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures. There we go again. A picture. Figures of the true. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus Christ is the eternal and the only eternal sacrifice for sin there is. Back in chapter 5, verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Chapter 7, verse 27. Speaking of, from verse 26, "A high priest who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." And then back in chapter 9, verse 25 again, "Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." Why not all? Because not all come to Jesus Christ in repentance for salvation. "And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Under the old covenant with Israel, one day a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take that sacrifice, that animal sacrifice, that lamb that was slain on the altar. And the altar was made of brass with a grate over it. Picture a barbecue pit, right? And there was wood, and that wood would continuously be added so that the fire would never go out. And that wood, if you have ever been a Boy Scout and learned how to have a fire, you don't just throw the wood down and light a match. You lay it in order, separating it with space in between it, air between it, for it to catch quickly and to burn. And so that wood, it said, was laid in order. That means there were some pieces laid this way and then some cross pieces laid this way. And when they put those cross pieces on there, it formed a cross. So every Old Testament animal sacrifice that was placed on the grate of that brass altar, it was placed over a piece of wood or pieces of wood that was in the shape of a cross. And that animal that died, the blood was caught in a basin. And that basin of blood was then taken from the altar into the tabernacle, into the holy place. And then only once a year could only the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies beyond the veil, into the symbolic presence of God above the mercy seat between the cherubims of the Ark of the Covenant. And that basin of blood was brought in, and by the way, the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself and for his sins first before he could do that. Then he carried that basin of blood into that Holy of Holies and stood in the very presence of God, that column of smoke reaching up into heaven. And he took that blood and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the law, the justice of God contained in those tablets of law. And the law of God that demanded justice for sin was satisfied for 1 year. So the sin of Israel was forgiven for 1 year. It was atoned for. It was covered for 1 year by the blood of an innocent life dying symbolically in place of a guilty life. Genesis 22. Jesus Christ became our high priest, and he entered not into a human tabernacle, but he entered into the heavenly tabernacle, of which the earthly tabernacle was a picture of. And he once and for all of eternity became the sacrifice for our sin. Now, in Genesis 22, something very confusing is taking place, something that has confounded the heathen and the unbelievers, and they use this mockingly. I want us to look for a while at Genesis 22 and ask the Holy Spirit to give us a understanding of what he is wanting to apply to us today with what he was showing to Abraham. Genesis 22, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. He is testing him. He is trying him. He's not tempting him to sin. He's proving him and the faith that Abraham has demonstrated. God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son. Now, watch the description. Thine only son. Now, it's interesting that God did not recognize Ishmael. He referred to Isaac as his only son. If you look back at chapter 21, verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And notice, she said, she talks about the inheritance, heir. Not all Israel is of Israel. Esau did not inherit the promise. Esau despised the covenant that God offered him. Not just simply because you were born physically of the lineage of Abraham, didn't mean that you are automatically in the covenant, in a covenant relationship with God. If you cut yourself off from the congregation, you cut yourself off from these blood atonement sacrifices that covered your sin. Your sin was not covered. So what is being referred to as the inheritance, only one son inherited. Isaac was the child of promise, not Ishmael. Ishmael was a child of the flesh. Ishmael was a child of Abraham's rebellion against God's commandment. Ishmael, if you please, was the offering of Cain. Isaac was the offering of Abel. He said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Now, watch this, whom thou lovest. Each word is significant that the Holy Spirit puts into Scripture, because it conveys a meaning and a truth that only those words can convey. That's why I'm so adamant against changing words, because they change the meaning of what the Holy Spirit intends for us to have. He stresses the fact that Abraham loved Isaac. Now, with that understood, he said, get thee into the land of Moriah. Moriah is what will become Jerusalem. The Mount of Moriah is the Temple Mount. It's the mount that David purchased from Ornah the Jebusite in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And with the purchase of that, he built an altar and sacrificed to stave off the plague that his sin had caused in numbering Israel. So about 1,000 years from this occasion, this mountain is purchased by David to build the temple. And then about 1,000 years after the purchase, just a few years after the purchase, Solomon builds the temple. About, 400 years or so, Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys it. 70 years later, Zerubbabel and Ezra come, followed by Nehemiah, and they rebuild this temple. Then about 1,000 years from the purchase of David, Herod remodels it. Herod adds on to it and rebuilds it. And then 70 years after that, Titus, the son of the Roman emperor, destroys it again. And Ezekiel tells us one day a third temple is going to be on that site. That's the Moriah where this is taking place. So it's very significant. And there's a little hill right beside the mountain of Moriah, and an offering is going to be taking place on that little hill about 2,000 years after this is taking place in Genesis 22. He said, take this son, your only son, who you love, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. You say, how awful for God to require a human sacrifice like the idol gods of the heathen Canaanites. This is not a human sacrifice, I would remind you. This is an animal sacrifice. Look at verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son, as a substitute for his son. This is not a human sacrifice. God would have never allowed that to take place. There's only one human sacrifice for sin that God requires, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3. First John. Go to Revelation, turn left. First John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Whenever God mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, He refers to Him as His beloved Son. He said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Do you see the connection between Isaac and the Lord Jesus? And now, because Jesus Christ was the firstborn of a new creation that the Lord created, we can now be called in that same reference as beloved by the Father. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed. He didn't just tell us He loved us. He gave that love to us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Right now. Not if we're faithful enough. Not if we're good enough. Not one day if everything works out okay. Right now, at this moment, by receiving Christ as our Savior, we became the sons and daughters of God for all of eternity. Right now, we're the sons of God. But we're in the middle of the book. It's not finished yet. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. What we are right now is not what we shall be, just like what we are right now is not what we were. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, just like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. What is he talking about? 2 Corinthians 7:1, to refresh your memory. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In other words, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. That's our responsibility in the work of sanctification. He's talking about the third front, right? The third dimension of spiritual warfare, the flesh, ourselves, our fallen sin nature that still resides in us. And we've seen by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are to resist the temptations to sin by cutting them off and cutting off the life of the old nature that's in us, by not feeding and by not allowing thoughts to run their course, by refusing to give power to the flesh to act out its sinful desires and actions. We put it to death before it becomes an action. Back in 1 John, we have to do battle with the sin that's still in our flesh. We cannot just passively sit back and wait for God to do something. He will, but it's not going to be pretty. The church, rather than doing battle against sin, has embraced it and invited it in. And they've kicked Christ out of the church. And they've thrown His word out with it. Now, that's the opposite of what needs to be taking place. And we make excuses for sin, and we use grace to do it with. God help us! Chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John. My little children, those that are saved, those that have received Christ as Savior, those that have the Spirit of God indwelling them. You say, this is fanaticism. No, it's normal Christianity. But because normal Christianity has not been lived for so long, it looks like fanaticism. Fanaticism took place last night by the heathen, who's probably still sleeping it off. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you can just sin and sin and sin. Grace will cover it. Oh, I'm not reading it right? Thank you for calling me out on that. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. What's God's will? That you don't sin. That's God's will. So, when we do, never make light of it. Never say it doesn't matter because we're saved. Never say it doesn't matter because we're under grace. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There's provision made for sin. That's why He had to sacrifice Himself and die on a cross. But He didn't die on a cross in order to save us from the penalty of sin so that we can freely enjoy sin. He saved us not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And put His Spirit inside of us to lead us away from sin, not into sin. He called us to be holy, not unholy. He called us out of the world. He didn't put us back into the world to be of the world. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. No, what the actions that I'm doing is not sin any longer because grace has covered it up. So regardless of what I do, it's not sin. It's not regarded as sin anymore by God. That's a lie. That's a lie. It is regarded as sin. The penalty of that sin is not imputed. In other words, we can never be judicially judged for that sin because of that eternal sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a fellowship and a usefulness of Jesus Christ and a usefulness to Him. Sin will separate us from a close, intimate fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. And it will separate us from being used by Him to affect His mission and purpose in saving us and putting us where He has placed us. Sin does have a very big effect on Christians. It doesn't put us in danger of hell. It doesn't put us in danger of judgment. It just puts us in danger of being placed on a shelf and not be used of God and lose any reward that we would enjoy for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. If any man say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Our friends in the holiness movement and all of the offshoots have made that mistake. But they are not our enemies. The false teaching is the enemy. We live in a political climate that cannot separate a viewpoint from a human being. And so what the devil does is he finds someone that is an opposing opinion from us, and he moves us to do violence, either verbally or physically or both, to the person. Not to the opinion. And so that's why our government is at a standstill, because there's no longer elected any statesman, because I doubt if you could find one to elect, if there was one, to debate with respect and honor of the office they hold, to debate differences of opinion for the betterment of the country. And that same philosophy is creeping into the churches, that we are belittling other people that are sitting under false teaching or have a different understanding than we do. Human beings are not our enemy, even lost people. The enemy is Satan. And he's diverted the attack from him to other human beings. And he laughs. That's why I said, Catholicism is the problem. The unscriptural teaching of Protestantism is the problem. Not the people that are involved in those movements and in those denominations. How in the world can we reach them with the truth if we attack them physically or verbally and belittle them? Don't fall into that trap. The spiritual warfare is against sin, not against people. We have the answer to deliver the captives of Satan out of his captivity and power. And instead we use his tactics to keep them even more chained. Because now, if they see the truth and they see that what they're in is wrong, we've destroyed the bridge between them and us, to show them what the truth says and explain it to them. Yeah, you might have to swallow hard. You might have to bite your lip or tongue. It's all right. They make this little ore gel, you know. This does wonders, you know. Have we not had to do the same thing with younger Christians? Have we not had to do the same thing with our own children in our home sometimes? We do it because we love them, you see. See, if you really love somebody, you'll put up with some things knowing that, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Getting into an argument to prove that you're right with your family, you may prove you're right intellectually, but you will alienate them spiritually. That's too high of a price to prove a doctrine is right or wrong when the real issue is the gospel. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Christians. This is Christians. John's writing to Christians, my little children. We that walk in the light. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, didn't say if we confess our sin at salvation. You don't confess every sin at salvation. You confess your sin of refusing Jesus Christ and being lost. This is the sins I've committed after I've been saved. When you confess them, you own up to them to God. You take responsibility for them. You take responsibility that you did not use the power God gave you to deliver you from it, and you willfully committed the sin. And instead of making excuses for it, you're saying, there is no excuse for it. Lord, forgive me. And I don't care if you have to do it 70 times a day, Peter said. Jesus said to Peter. Well, I've asked him to forgive me so much for this sin, I'm ashamed to ask him again. Don't. But it ought to tell you that maybe, just maybe, somebody's not getting it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Whew! Boy, if I didn't confess that sin, he wouldn't forgive me that sin and I'd die and go to hell. No, that's not what it means. He's not talking about justification. He's talking about sanctification. You see, doctrine is vital. It's essential in order for us to understand how we're supposed to live our life. That's why the false teachers are saying, don't worry about doctrine. The doctrine is what's dividing us. Let's just all embrace in a group hug. Yeah. No, they don't want you to have the truth that exposes their false teaching. So again, the problem's the teaching, not the person. Because I guarantee you, false teaching will run its course. And when you need the doctrine, when you need the truth the most, and it's false, it'll fail you. And the first person they're going to think of is the person that said, that's not what the Bible said. And they may be like Nicodemus. It may be in the middle of the night, but they're going to search you out and say, what was that truth you was talking about? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the closeness of that fellowship is restored. And the Lord says, okay, now, tomorrow, instead of that, I want you to do this for me. Okay, here's where you did wrong. Here's where you messed up. Here's where you didn't pray. Here's where you slept late and you ran out of the house without praying and getting ready for the day. And when the temptation comes, you wasn't ready for it. Okay, we're going to do it a little bit different. We're going to get up a little bit early tomorrow, aren't we? Don't start the day listening to your flesh. The flesh says, hit the snooze button. It's good. You tell the flesh, it's time for me to get up and serve God. And plus, on Sunday afternoon, I can hit the snooze button all I want to. But isn't it funny when you can, you don't? When you're not supposed to, you do. That's called the sin nature. That's the one you're not supposed to listen to. Getting it? I'm trying to hit the snooze button on the sermon. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Because He said we sin. Now, He said you shouldn't sin. I'm writing. The Word of God is so that you wouldn't keep going through this merry-go-round. But if you do sin, there's an advocate. But there has to be a change in our attitude about sin. Now, when we're saved, everything about sin and our attitude toward it changes, or it should. Before sin, we had no conviction of sin because we enjoyed it. There was a pleasure there that we lived for. There was an addiction to certain forms of sin that we were in bondage to. And we made excuses for it. We said, I can stop any time I want to. Which is a lie because you won't. Because you can't. You made excuses when everyone told you it was wrong, or you debated them and said no because so-and-so does it. But then after salvation, you find the pleasure is not there like it was there. There's this Holy Spirit inside of you that just, it's just not right. And it grieves you that you sin. And in tears you say, God, help me not to do this again. That didn't exist over here. Now, what the Bible is saying for us to do is take the attitude and go a step further and go down into the root of the problem and keep it from coming up constantly all the time. In other words, deal with it once and for all. And then the little shoots that come up, you immediately dismiss them. You ever see you ever been around a Christian that's been saved for years and years and years? The personality they have. Think of an older preacher in his 70s, 80s. Been preaching 50 years. You can't imagine him committing murder. You can't imagine him doing some outward heinous sin. Sanctification has set in. Now, there's still sin to deal with, but you'd never see it. It's inside. Those actions have been crucified. That's what we're talking about. And that's what the church doesn't see much anymore of. But what a testimony of Jesus Christ. What a testimony of His power that He can take someone as vile and ungodly and wicked as I was before I was saved and totally transform me from the inside out. The worst cynic has no answer for that. And that's our greatest tool. And that's the one that's under the greatest attack by Satan. Because what Satan wants, as soon as you say, let me tell you what God did for me, they're going to say, yeah, but what about last week when you cussed me out? Or what about last week when I saw you stealing that from the job? And our testimony is destroyed by giving into sin just one time in front of people. Our testimony is something we have to guard. And we do so by this spiritual warfare of resisting and battling the sin that's still in our members. You say, preacher, we've been on this for a long time. I know. And we're just scratching the surface. But in Genesis 22, it's a wonderful picture. Because God is teaching Abraham the gospel. Folks, how's the warfare going? Who's winning in your personal life? Is there an all-out declaration made by you against sin? Have you, in your attitude, in your mind, do you see it as an enemy that needs to be overcome? If you hadn't got there, you hadn't got to first base yet. When you see it as an enemy, then you have to engage it, then you have to resist it, and then you have to, with the power of the Holy Spirit, overcome it. If we want to see spiritual fruit in our life, if we want to see our children come to know Christ as Savior, if we want to see our grandchildren grow up and marry Christians and have a Christian family, if we want to see our community transformed from Jesus Christ and the sin and the evil put at bay, if we want that. Now, if we don't want that, we're just wasting God's time and our time. We're going to have to go back to the essentials and to the basics of Christianity and live them out if we want the results that's promised in here to be experienced by us. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we have it, that we can know what the truth is and not try to figure it out by everything we hear. Lord, may we declare this morning that sin is our enemy. May our attitude about it change to that of an adversary. Lord, I pray that we would accept in our hearts and in our minds Your sacrifice for sin, instead of us trying to sacrifice and pay and atone for our sins by promising never to do it again, by promising to go to Sunday school for the next 4 Sundays, by promising to rake the lady's yard next door, by promising to pray twice as hard tomorrow, by promising to read an extra chapter in the Bible. Lord, may we stop trying to atone for our sin and realize you're the only atonement for our sin and receive it and accept it. And then instead of doing battle by trying to make a work a sacrifice for sin, may we do battle against the sin itself. Lord, thank you for these that are here this morning. Lord, I pray for those that are not. Lord, would you put something in them? Would you put a desire in them? Lord, to worship you. Lord, these that are here, that are faithful to come, that hunger and thirst after your righteousness, Lord, would you feed them with this word? Would you challenge them, Lord, to live a closer walk with you and not accept what the world and religion is calling the norm? Lord, would you restore marriages? Would you, Lord, build up a wall? Would you build up a hedge around our homes and protect them, Lord, from the all-out assault that's taking place by the wicked one? Lord, may our church form a skirmish line around our young ones. And Lord, may we resist sin and evil from destroying our children's lives before it ever gets started. Lord, I'm sick and tired of hearing about the suicides and the divorces and the drug addicted deaths and the DWIs. Lord, I'm sick to death of it, Lord. Lord, we ought to as well. And it ought to drive us to our knees with a burden to pray that we could be used to get the gospel to these people before it happens, before their lives are destroyed by Satan. Lord, would you remove the unconcern out of our hearts and replace it with a burden? We're losing our children and no one seems to care. The altars are empty. Challenge us this morning, Lord, in a week that even the world pauses and says, this is a day of thanksgiving. Lord, may we show them that we are the ones that should be the most thankful. Lord, you've been so good to us, so merciful, so gracious. You've given us your word and patiently waited for us to put ourselves into a place to read it and study it and hear it and be discipled by it. Lord, a lot of years have passed. Lord, you're still tarrying. You're still giving us time. May we wake up realizing that it's high time to awake out of sleep and get busy doing what you've saved us to do. I pray and I ask it in Jesus' name.